Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we would be reminded by those words that the Apostle Peter spoke in our text just a few weeks ago. Where else should we go? For you have the words of eternal life. May that be so this morning, Father, as we turn to your words. May it be your words that we hear this morning, not my words. May it be your words. And may they be the words of life to us this morning. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we've been moving through our study in the Gospel of John over these past many months, and continue it on this morning, last week, we began a series in the book of Psalms that we will be continuing on the first Sunday of the month, on those Lord's Supper, first Sunday of the month. But we return again this morning to the Gospel of John and to the exposition that we have been going through, the studies in the Gospel of John, and return to John chapter 7 this morning. And as we return there, let me remind you that there have been a number of themes that we have been seeing, recurring themes already in the Gospel of John. But perhaps one theme that we have seen as much as any other theme, and a theme that really rose to the surface, came into the foreground 2 weeks ago, the last time we were in the Gospel of John, is the theme of Christ, of Jesus as the Sent One. The Sent One. It is a theme that we've seen multiple times already in the Gospel of John, and we'll continue to see, for it is one of the most important themes in the Gospel of John, that Christ was sent to perform the mission of the Father. But nevertheless, it really rose to the surface a couple of weeks ago in verses 28 and 29, where there Jesus cried out, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." And on that occasion, we really zeroed in on and focused on Christ as the Sent One. And we made two primary points there. And we're going to be coming back to this a little bit this morning. This is why I'm rehearsing it for you once again. We saw that sending forth of Christ by the Father, first of all, as an intimate sending, for it presented to us there the intimacy of the relationship between the sender and the one being sent, between the Father and the Son. So first of all, we saw it as an intimate sending, but also, more importantly for this morning perhaps, we saw it as an official sending, the sending forth in an official sort of capacity, of an emissary, of an ambassador, of a sent one in that official way, sent forth to carry forth and carry out a mission, that the Son was tasked with a mission as he was sent out. We saw that also a couple of weeks ago. And so this morning we come to the next text in the Gospel of John, verses 32 through 36. And there we come to somewhat of a tipping point in the Gospel of John, somewhat of a tipping point, you might say. For Jesus now, I believe for the first time, if you can prove me wrong in this, I welcome it, but I did a bit of searching, and I think I can say this, for the first time even in the Gospel of John, and this is why I speak of it as a bit of a tipping point. Now Jesus speaks of himself not only as one who was sent, but as one who returns ultimately, and will be returning to that one who sent him. In John chapter 7, verse 33 and 34 this morning, we read that, and I read it again to you now. "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me." Right there in verse 33. So this morning, the message carries with it this title, that the sent one also returns. And it is the returning to the sender, to the Father, the returning to the Father that we are focusing on this morning, for that is the focus of our text and Jesus' words in our text this morning. But before we get to that, in verses 33 and 34, and that is where we are going to be focusing this morning, on Jesus' words in verses 3 and 34. That will be our focus. But first of all, let's see the context, the reason Jesus issues forth these words in his words in verses 33 and 34. Let's see the context, first of all, what gives rise to these words in verse 32. For there we read, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring or mumbling, heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. As your outline notes, if you are following along in your outline, and if you're not, well, I will tell you what it says at that point. This context I've entitled in verse 32, the enemies move in. The enemies move in. For a number of times already in the last few weeks, and especially here in John chapter 7 already, we have seen John the writer, and more specifically Jesus, often speaking of the hostility, the rising hostility against him. John chapter 5, verse 16, John chapter 5, verse 18, and then again now in John chapter 7, or at least in recent weeks in John chapter 7, verse 1, verse 19, verse 25, verse 30. On those occasions, John the writer and Jesus has spoke of the fact that there is this rising hostility against him. And now in verse 32, we see his enemies, the religious rulers, moving into action. For they call for his arrest and actually move now to arrest him. This is something they've been talking about, but they actually move now to arrest him. And they do so by sending forth the temple officers. The officers, the temple officers, the temple police, if you will. These were Levites who were mandated and given the task of maintaining order in the temple and maintaining order in the temple precincts. And therefore, they had a great deal of authority. And they are being sent forth by the Pharisees and the chief priests, basically the Sanhedrin here, the religious rulers, are sending them forth to arrest Jesus. So what happens? What happens with regard to that arrest? Well, interestingly, in our text this morning, we don't hear immediately, at least, what happens when they come to Jesus to arrest him. John, as the wonderful writer that he is, allows a little bit of suspense to build up. And I was going to say I will do so myself, but actually I won't. I'll take you ahead a few verses to show how this arrest plays out. For we will be looking at these verses in a few weeks, in a couple of weeks from now, in verses 45 and 46. Then the officers came to the chief priests, so they're returning now, and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" They've come back empty-handed. The officers answered, what an amazing answer. "No man ever spoke like this man." Isn't that an amazing answer? Now, we're moving ahead there. Sorry for that. That should have given a spoiler alert. But we're not actually reading in our text this morning of what immediately happens. But I make mention of that, that that's what happens. It is a failed attempt, ultimately, to arrest him. And the reason that is given by John in those later verses that we'll be looking at in a few weeks, at least from a human perspective of why they do not arrest him, is that no man spoke like him. But this is not the first time there has been a failed attempt to arrest him. For you can remember back just the last time we were together in the Gospel of John 2 weeks ago, and cast your eyes, if you have your Bibles, back to verse 30. Therefore, verse 30, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. At that point, a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned the fact that there is no human perspective reason, no reason from a human perspective why they were unable to take him. But we are given the ultimate reason why, and this is why I cast your eyes back to that previous verse also. For there it says, they did not take him for his hour had not yet come. That's the ultimate reason, that's the heavenly reason, the reason from the heavenly perspective. And here's my point. That is the case once again back in our text and in this attempt to arrest him. Though the officers, when they return, tell the Pharisees, no man spoke like this one. Ultimately, the reason they do not arrest Jesus again here is because his hour had not yet come. In other words, it did not fit with the Father's timetable. It did not fit with the Father's timetable. And so we see once again in our text this morning, as we look at the context, and here's my point here, folks, as we look at the context that gives rise to Jesus' words that we're now going to take a look at in verses 33 and 34, we are already once again speaking of the Father's timetable. Not only are we speaking of it here because it plays into this attempt to arrest Jesus, this failed attempt to arrest Jesus, but also I'm speaking of it because now as we move into Jesus' words, Jesus himself once again will speak of the Father's timetable. The Father's timetable. Perhaps not in those words. Those are my words, but certainly that is what Jesus is going to be talking about. So let's take a look at verses 33 and 34 this morning and see that that is the case. Listen to Jesus. I shall be with you a little while longer. This is a timetable he's talking about. I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Thus I entitle this really focal point of our message this morning, of our time together this morning, this time when we're focusing especially on verses 33 and 34, the Father's timetable explained. Jesus is giving further explanation here to the Father's timetable. How so? How so? What does he specifically say here about this timetable? Well, as I mentioned in the introduction, this is a tipping point. For Jesus here is now speaking not only of himself as that one who has been sent, but also that one who will be returning, who will be returning to the one who sent me. I go to him who sent me, my New King James says in what is seven words there in my English version. I go to him who sent me. Even fewer words in the original, only five words in the original there that are translated in our English Bibles. I go to him who sent me. Just five words in the original, but tremendously significant. For Jesus now is speaking of his return to the Father. And that is what we want to take a look at this morning. Jesus here is explaining further the Father's timetable because he is adding another item to the agenda, to the plan, to the itinerary, if you will. For not only has he been sent, but Jesus is saying now that also as part of the Father's plan, as part of his timetable, I will be returning. So let's take a look at Jesus' return as Jesus further explains the Father's timetable here. First of all, regarding Jesus' return to the one who sent him, first of all, what it indicates, what his return indicates to them, if they had ears to hear, which they don't, we'll talk about that later. But for us, certainly, as we look at the text this morning, what does this return indicate? Jesus going back to his Father, to the one who sent him, will indicate the completion of his mission, will indicate and speak of the completion of his mission. Therefore, by saying it now, note this, by saying it now ahead of time, Jesus is saying here, I will complete my mission. I will complete it. For remember, in my introduction, and remember as I recalled in my introduction 2 weeks ago, that Jesus' sending is an official sending. He is being sent forth and has been sent forth as an emissary, as in an official sending. He has been sent forth with a mission to accomplish. And that mission to accomplish is to purchase salvation on the cross for all who will believe. And Jesus was given not only that mission, but he was given, remember a couple of weeks ago, he was given the authority. He was given the power. He was given in his humanity, he was given the anointing of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in order that he would accomplish that mission. And now he is saying here himself in John chapter 7, in our verses this morning, our text this morning, that he will accomplish it. For he says, I'm going to go back. And mark you here, no emissary would ever dare think of going back to his sender, let alone actually go back, unless he accomplished his mission. Therefore, when Jesus speaks of going back, he is speaking very clearly and declaring to them and declaring to us that he will accomplish his mission. Therefore, what does his return indicate? It indicates that the mission is complete. His earthly mission will have been completed at that point. Note, he has not done so yet at this point in time. At this point in time in our text, he has not done so yet. For what does he say there in these verses? Yet a little while, I shall be with you a little while longer. What is he saying there? I'm not quite done. I'm not quite done this mission. But I will be completed it. I will complete that mission. And then, and only then, will I return to the Father. But in the meantime, there is a little while. There is a little while. And that leads us on to the second point regarding Jesus' return to the sender, to the Father. The second point we would make this morning is not only what it indicates, but also what comes before, what needs to come before his return. And that is in our text this morning, at least that there is a little while is indicated by our text this morning. The second point is what must come before. For Jesus says here, and when Jesus says, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to the one who sent me. Jesus is indicating here that there are tasks that still need to be done, to be completed, before the mission as a whole is completed and before he can return. And what that is that remains, what that is that he needs to still accomplish in order to complete his mission, may be very obvious to most of us, but I'm going to say it nonetheless because we don't want to miss this. What must be completed still is that he must go to the cross of Calvary. That is the heart of his mission. He must go to the cross. He must die there as an atoning sacrifice for sin. He must be resurrected. That is also part of the Father's plan, the Father's timetable. And by that resurrection, he declares, the Father declares that the sacrifice has been accepted and that the mission is complete and that he has done the task set before him. The cross, the resurrection remain. They must come first. And they will come in the Father's timing. In the Father's timing. In his timetable. Not in the timing of the Pharisees. Not in the timing of the chief priests and the Sanhedrin. But rather in the Father's timing, those things will come also. And then he shall return. We have seen what his return indicates. That his mission is complete. We've seen what must take place first before his mission is complete and before his return, the cross, the resurrection. But thirdly here, and finally, and most significantly note, and what I especially want to talk about this morning, is why must Jesus return? Why did he have to return? Have you ever thought about that? Perhaps you haven't. Have you ever thought about why it was that Jesus had to return? I'm going to give you free license here to think in all sorts of fashions. And I'm going to speak it forth for you, perhaps. Why didn't Jesus just remain on earth? Wouldn't that have been a much more effective strategy in terms of growing his church? If we even today could point to the resurrected Christ still, Imagine, note the quotation marks here, I'm quoting myself and my thinking. Imagine the sort of outreach we could have if we could point to the resurrected Christ. Wouldn't that have been a better strategy for the Father? Wouldn't that have been a better way to do things? Why did Jesus return after his victorious, glorious resurrection? Why did he go back to the Father? That's what we want to take a look at now. Why did he return? Why was there this need for the return? Well, we could take a long time to talk about this. And though you think I always take a long time to talk about everything, I'm going to keep it down to 3 points this morning. 3 points this morning about why Jesus returned. Point number one about this. Point number one, why he returned. First of all, he returns in order that he might be enthroned. In order that he might be enthroned. He has completed the task. He returns now to the Father, or he will return in a little while, I should say, to the Father, and be enthroned. Theologians refer to this as Christ's heavenly session. His heavenly session. For the root of that word session that we use often in our English language today, the origin of that word has to do with seating and sitting down. So theologians speak of Christ's return to the Father for that reason, for his enthronement, as his heavenly session, his heavenly sitting down, his heavenly enthronement. For that is the first reason why he returns. He returns that he might be enthroned. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down. He was enthroned. Where? At the right hand, at the sight and seat of power and authority, at the right hand of God himself. The first reason why Jesus ascends back, returns back to the Father, is that he must be enthroned. He must be enthroned there. For he is, and by that enthronement, he is declared to be the King of kings, the Lord of all, the Lord of lords. Philippians chapter 2, those familiar words. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those in the earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is why, Paul says in Philippians, God has highly exalted him. That is why, John chapter 7, he must return. He must return to be enthroned, to declare to all that Jesus is indeed Lord of all. That is reason number one. He returns to his Father that he might be enthroned. But also, secondly, he returns to the Father. He returns, mark my words, to the heavenly sanctuary. He returns to the heavenly sanctuary bearing the blood. He returns there that he might serve as our great high priest. Hebrews chapter 7, and Hebrews speaks much of this, but just selecting one verse for the sake of time this morning. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to make intercession for them. I think, and this is a difficult and impossible thing to do. But I would say that over the last number of years, if there is only one truth in Scripture that I could point to that has become ever so precious to me, ever so precious to me, I would say it's the truth, the teaching of the intercessory work of our great high priest, Jesus, even now. That right now, in the heavenlies, if you are a child of God, if you are one who's come to him by faith, Jesus is interceding for you before the throne of God. That is a most precious truth that we see in our scriptures. And I could go on and describe it more in my words, but those would not be the best words, for I would be unable to offer up the best words to describe this. But nevertheless, I choose out the songs in our service, whether you realize this or not, I choose them out very carefully and deliberately. And this morning, I've already made note to you overtly of my choosing forth of one song, and that is Before the Throne of God Above, which speaks much more eloquently than I ever could regarding the high priestly work of Christ in his intercession for us even now. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and intercedes for me, and ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. I know that while he stands in heaven, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the sin within, the guilt within, I look to him, upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look at him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb. My perfect, spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, one with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life right now is hidden with Christ on high, with Christ, my Savior and my God. How glorious is that? He must return in order to be enthroned. He must return in order to serve as our great high priest. And thirdly and finally this morning, with regards to why he must return in order to send the Spirit. I began this section of my message on why Jesus must return. I began this by saying, have you ever asked that question? Have you ever considered why it is that Jesus returns? Why he doesn't just stay on earth? For again, in accordance with our thinking, it might be said that surely that would be in a more effective evangelism strategy to have him here right on earth and present here. So why again did he need to go? And I asked that question. Would it have not been more effective for him to remain on earth? And here's the answer to that question. Hear it. No, it would not have been more effective, though that may be your thinking or my thinking. That would not have been more effective. And that answer of no is not my answer. It is the answer of Scripture. It is the answer of Jesus himself. For in John chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus says, so this is a text we'll be going to a little while from now in John chapter 16, but we will be arriving there, Lord willing, someday. And in John chapter 16, Jesus speaks much of the Spirit. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Thirdly and finally, Jesus must return. Jesus must return in order that he would send the Spirit. He goes not only to be enthroned, not only to be our great high priest, but he goes to send the Spirit. Now, I'm not going to say anything more about that point this morning. I'm not going to say anything more about the sending of the Spirit. And the reason I'm not going to say anything more about it is for the same reason that I think this is a proper understanding. What I'm speaking forth now is a proper understanding when I speak of the sending forth of the Spirit. I think it's a very proper interpretation of our text. Where am I getting that from? And why am I not going to speak more of it right now? Because Jesus is going to speak more of it next week in his words, in the very following words. Look, just cast your eyes just down one verse to verse 37. And verse 38, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit. So I don't need to speak more of it now, because we're going to speak much more of it next week as we take a look at verses 37 and following next week. But for now, Jesus must go, must return to be enthroned. He must go to be our great high priest. He must go also to send the Spirit. In conclusion, blinded minds and hearts. Blinded minds and hearts. Notice the response finally of the listeners to the words that Jesus said in verses 33 and 34. Notice the response of these others who are listening in verses 35 and 36. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we should not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot find me. These listeners fail. These listeners fail to understand. They fail miserably to understand. In fact, they fail so miserably that it would be comical to read these verses were it not so eternally tragic to read these verses. They fail miserably in their understanding. And the reason they fail miserably in their understanding is because their hearts, their minds are blinded, are darkened. And they don't understand. When he speaks of going to the Father, they think he's speaking about going to the dispersion among the Greeks. Now, quickly, what they're talking about there is the fact that of something that was true then that is also true today. That is, that there were Jews even then who were spread and sprinkled all through the world. And that was known as the dispersion. Or sometimes we even transliterate the actual word from Greek to English. And we even today speak sometimes of the diaspora. This spreading of the Jews all through the world. That was true at that time. And so these people, when Jesus is speaking of going to the Father, they with their darkened minds and hearts are thinking, where is he going? Is he going to the dispersion among the Greeks? And then they take it further than that, and they think of something that is terrible in their mind. Notice specifically what they say. They don't say, and is he going to teach the Jews who are spread there? Actually, they say, is he going out there, and will he actually teach Gentiles? Will he teach the Greeks? And they're horrified at this thought. They're horrified at this thought, for this is something in their minds that should never be done. So in conclusion, what makes this so tragic for them, and as we bring it round to us today, but first of all for them, that as Jesus is speaking of his return to the Father, as Jesus is speaking of the eternal plan of the Father, the eternal plan of the triune God to bring salvation, as Jesus speaks of his completed mission, going to the cross, being resurrected, as Jesus speaks of his completing that mission and then going, rising again and going to the Father, ascending to back to the Father, in order that he might be enthroned as Lord of Lords, in order that he might serve as our great high priest, in order that he might send the Holy Spirit so that God himself will dwell, indwell people, indwell his children, indwell believers. As Jesus is speaking of these glorious things, they are thinking, is he going to go teach Greeks? Once again, they miss the point. They miss the point entirely here. As Jesus speaks of this glorious thing, these glorious things, they are thinking only of their own little world. They are thinking only of their own status in their own little world. They are only thinking of maintaining the status quo in their own little world. Jesus and the scriptures speak frequently, speak here, of glorious things, of God's eternal plan. But they here can't get beyond their own petty issues, their own selfish concerns. How tragic that is for them. But before we conclude, and as we conclude, how tragic that can be also for us today. First of all, for the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, their hearts and minds, as unbelievers, are darkened, are blinded. Blinded to these glorious truths of the gospel. Therefore, in conclusion, quite simply but quite emphatically, we must pray. We must pray that the Holy Spirit, for that is God's ordained means by which He brings about the removal of those blinders. We must pray that the Holy Spirit would remove those blinders, allowing them to see. But also it can be tragically true of us as believers, that we also, even as believers, can be so easily caught up in our petty little worlds, with our petty little issues, with our petty little agenda, and miss the glories, miss relishing the glories of Christ and the glories of His salvation. Even as C.S. Lewis said, and I believe I've quoted him before in this way, I will quote him again, doubtlessly in this way, so get used to it. But as C.S. Lewis once said, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the seaside. We are far too easily pleased. May God forgive us. May God forgive us. And may that same Spirit that Jesus returned to the Father in order to send to us as His children, as believers, who does indwell us, may that same Spirit who indwells each true believer fan into flame a passion for the glories of Christ, a passion for the sent one and the glories of the sent one. Let's pray. We praise You this morning, Father. We praise our Savior Jesus Christ this morning, Father, as the risen Lamb, as our perfect, spotless righteousness. We praise Him this morning as the great, unchangeable I Am. We praise Him this morning as the King of glory and of grace. We praise Him as the Christ, the Anointed One, the Sent One. We praise Him as our Savior and our God. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.